Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to James chapter 2. The theme of the book of James is living out your faith, and we've been talking about that over these last 10 weeks or so that we've been looking through the book of James. In chapter 1, we've looked at how to live out your faith through trials. We've talked about how to live out your faith in the midst of temptation. We've talked about how to live out your faith in connection to God's Word, being doers of the Word and not merely hearers. Last week, we focused on the last couple of verses in the first chapter of James when he tells us that we need to live out our faith in the way that we control our tongue, the way that we use our words. We need to live out our faith in the way that we minister to the needy. He calls them orphans and widows in their distress. And then he says we need to live out our faith in the way that we abstain or avoid worldliness, and that we should live in a manner that better reflects a godliness rather than a worldliness. And it's when we are living out our faith that our faith is seen to be real, that it's seen to be genuine. It's the kind of faith that is genuine and real that brings a salvation that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. In living out our faith, we are demonstrating that our faith is not empty, that it's not void, that it's not hollow. It's more than just talk. There are actions that are backing up and supporting that through our faith in Jesus Christ, we have experienced real life change. And I've told you guys this before, but I want to emphasize it again, is that you truly cannot enter into a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ and your life not be changed. That there is life change that happens through faith in Jesus Christ. When a salvation comes to a life who has trusted Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior, then there's going to be change. It's not going to be all the change at once necessarily, but there is going to begin to be very definitive change that will happen in your life. And it will begin to take place and will not end. As you grow and as you mature in Christ, your life will just constantly begin to be more and more under the authority of Jesus Christ and in obedience to the commands of His Word and His truth and who He wants you to be. And it is a change that God brings us through that forever makes us different. The spiritual life that He gives to us takes our heart from being a heart of stone to being a heart of flesh. It is a change that Scripture says we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. I didn't put this on your outline anywhere, but this is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin. That's Ephesians 2:1. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then down in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. And so there's a big difference from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Amen? There's a big difference. And there's a change that takes place through faith in Christ. That's why Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and a new has come, saying that there is a new person that has come about through a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And when genuine transformation takes place, then there's going to be signs, there's going to be evidences of that transformation. There will be signs and evidences of our faith through trials and through temptations and through our language and through the way that we minister to the needy and in the way that we avoid worldliness. And one of the areas that James is going to speak about here in chapter 2 is how we do things differently in the kingdom of God than what the kingdom of the world does them. And the specific area that he's going to address in these first 13 verses of chapter 2 is the area of favoritism, or the area of partiality, of being prejudiced And he says, those are ways that the world is going to often act, but that is not to be the way that we as the world, or we as the church, we as the believers are going to act. And that's why he's really building off of this same statement that he makes at the end of chapter 1 there in verse 27 when he says, keep yourself unstained by the world. In other words, he's saying, be different than the world. Don't allow the way that the world acts to cause you to act in the same way. The way that this is most often seen when it comes to favoritism is in the way that the world views the successful in the area of finances versus those who maybe aren't so successful. We oftentimes refer to them as the rich and the poor. And that there is a way that the world likes to treat the upper echelon of the financial stratosphere versus those who are not. And James says that mentality or that same way of thinking should not infiltrate the church, should not infiltrate believers, that we are going to do things different. In the world system, honor and respect is going to be shown in a different way to one group of people over and above another group of people. And James says, don't let that same mentality, don't let that same worldly system be a part of who we are in the kingdom of God as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and see what James calls the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism. And that's exactly what it is. James doesn't mince words here. He doesn't try to beat around the bush and call it something that it's not. He calls it for what it is. And so if we look here at verse 1, this is what James says. He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So we can just stop right there. And this is the command that James gives forbidding favoritism. So there on your outline, right there, A, he in verse 1, he gives us a command strictly forbidding favoritism. He says, we are clearly told, we are clearly commanded, do not show favoritism. Do not do it. Do not show favoritism. Do not show partiality to one person over the other. James is saying, do not hold your faith, or another way to say that would be, do not live out your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. The command is clear. Do not do this. He couldn't be any more clear. He's not saying that this is a nice thought or this is something that we need to really sit down and prayerfully consider. He says very simply, very emphatically, in a command language, do not do this. Do not hold your faith. Do not live out your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The Greek word that is translated personal favoritism. So if you took the Greek word and you translated it literally, it means receiving the face. Now, we don't talk like that in our culture and in our language, but that's what the word means, and that's how it's translated, personal favoritism. And what it means is that you look at someone, you receive their face, and you immediately, based on just how they look, based on their appearance, you make a judgment about that person. You make a judgment based on simply how they look. Whether you like the way they look or whether you don't like the way they look, you are making a snap decision judgment on whether or not you think you would like to befriend them or not befriend them. Whether or not you would like to treat them with respect or treat them with disrespect. You make a snap decision or judgment based on simply how they look. And James is saying that we are not to see a person and then immediately make a judgment about that person's character based solely on how they look. Now, are there times when we have to exercise discernment and judgment merely based on what we see? Well, certainly there are times when wisdom would say you can draw some conclusions or make some things to be wise and discerning about a situation. But what James is, the heart he's getting at here, he is saying that don't decide a person's heart or a person's character simply with one look. Don't try to draw conclusions about how someone is going to bless you or what someone is going to be able to do for you or how someone is going to be able to bless the church or help the church or minister to others simply on a look, simply on an appearance. Don't decide that this person is someone that I want to honor and show great respect to based merely on how they look, because looks can be deceiving. Looks can surely be misleading. And God tries to teach this truth even in the Old Testament. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember God is called Samuel, who is the prophet of Israel at the time, to go and anoint the next king of Israel. And he sends Samuel to a man named Jesse. And he says, from the sons of Jesse will come the next king. And so Samuel goes to Jesse and he tells him, I'm here and I'm going to anoint the next king of Israel, and it's going to be one of your sons. Go get all your sons for me. And so Jesse goes and he gets his sons and he begins to bring them before Samuel. And the very first son that Samuel sees, his name is Eliab. And Samuel immediately thinks in his heart, this is the next king of Israel. Because he looks the part. He's got the regal look. He's tall. He's handsome. He looks the part. And Samuel immediately thinks to himself, this is the guy. And then God interjects. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, this is what God says to Samuel. He says, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we need to do the same. We are not to show favoritism based merely on an outward appearance. Another mark of genuine saving faith is the way that we demonstrate love for others apart from prejudice or apart from favoritism. Last week, we started talking about marks or evidences that are going to show that our faith is genuine. And this is another mark or evidence that James is pointing out. He says, amongst those who have a genuine faith in Christ, discrimination over color, over economic status, over fashion, about appearance, doesn't need to be a part of the church, doesn't need to be a part of the children of God. Our faith in Christ will be demonstrated in the way that we love others for who they are, not for what color they are, not for how they dress, not for how much money they make. It is simply based on a heart issue, not an appearance issue. And in the next few verses, James is going to give us an illustration of what he's talking about. And so he's going to give us an example of favoritism that is taking place right there within the church, right there within the body of believers. And so in verse 2, he says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So two different people are treated completely different based on one thing, their appearance. Two different people come into the church, and two different people are treated completely different. And it's based on one thing, their appearance. Based on his appearance, one man appears to be wealthy because of the way he's dressed. He's dressed with all the finest clothes. And so in our day and age, he would come in, he's got the nice suit, he's got the nice tie, he's got a nice gold ring on, or maybe a big diamond ring of some kind, and he's just got the look. And you immediately just go, successful, wealthy, powerful, has all the look to him that this is the kind of guy that could really help our church. This is the kind of guy who can come in and probably really make a difference in the finances of our church, or who could come in and really be a leader in our church, who could come in and really be a difference maker. And so we immediately, based on how he looks, we're going to say, we're going to give him attention. And we're going to say, well, hey, we want you to sit here in a nice place. And we're going to go tell the ushers, hey, make sure that you greet this guy and make sure that you say kind things to him. And make sure that if he has any questions about whatever, that you answer those questions for him. And if he has any needs, let's make sure that we meet his needs. In other words, let's just make sure that we pull out the red carpet for this guy, because he has all the look of the kind of person that we think is going to benefit us. And then another guy comes in. And this guy doesn't have the look. This guy looks quite the opposite. He doesn't have the look of wealth. He doesn't have perhaps the look of worldly success. He's not impressive at all. Based on his appearance, he appears to be very poor. He appears to be very common. He appears to have no real worldly success to him at all. And so what happens? The wealthy man is shown honor and he's treated respectfully, while the poor man is dishonored and treated disrespectfully. The wealthy man, he's again given all of the red carpet. He's given all of the royal treatment, and everything is catered to him to help his experience be an excellent experience, so that he's going to hopefully want to be back, or he's going to hopefully want to come and be a part of our church. And yet the poor man, he is shown disdain. He's hardly recognized at all, and he is shown no respect, and he's given no honor. As a matter of fact, he's basically just told, hey, don't get in the way. Don't get in the way to what we're doing here. Don't get in the way of what worship is taking place here. Don't get in the way of what God is wanting to do here at our church. And he's basically made to feel like he is not welcome whatsoever. And the truth is that if he leaves and no one ever talks to him again, or he's never seen back at the church again, he won't be missed at all. As a matter of fact, most people will say it's probably a good thing. He just doesn't fit with our crowd. He doesn't fit with our clientele. He's not really the kind of guy who's going to be able to help us accomplish our mission very much at all. And the issue here is not the rich man or the poor man. It's the motive behind the behaviors towards each man. So the deal is not that there's anything wrong with a guy coming in dressed to the hilt and a guy coming in looking nice and wearing a suit and a tie. And the issue is not that he's very successful and that he has attained a wealth to him at all. And the issue is not that there's anything wrong with being poor. The issue is, how do we treat, the motive behind why we are treating one person differently than the other. And this is why verse 4 says, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The motive behind showing honor to the rich man is because we think that the rich man is going to be able to better help us. We're going to be able to receive more from him. He's going to be able to give us a little more clout. He's going to be able to give us a little more look the way that maybe we want to look. He's going to be able to give to our budget a little more than what the other guy is going to be able to give. And so the motive is, all along, we're thinking this guy is just going to benefit us more than the other guy. And James says that is evil. Those motives are completely out of place with who we are to be as the church. The way that we are looking at the situation, James says, is all wrong. It has not anything to do with the way that God wants us as his children to be conducting ourselves. He says that's the way the outside world is going to conduct themselves. That's the way the world is going to do it. That's the way the world is going to respond. That's the way the world is going to handle it. But he says it needs to be different. inside of the body of Christ. It needs to be different inside of the church. And so James is going to, in these next verses 5 through 13, give us the theology behind the command of why favoritism in the kingdom of God has no place. He's going to give us the theology. He's going to give us the reasoning. And that's always nice, right? When we get the why for what we've been told to do. That doesn't always happen. Doesn't always. Sometimes we're just told to do something, and when they say, well, why do we need to do it? Because I said so. And there are times when there's an authority over our life, and when the authority over our life says so, then we need to just trust that and respect that and say, okay. But there are other times when we ask why, and the authority over our life says, here's the reason why. And always when we know the why, it helps us better understand, okay, I get it, that makes sense. Or even if we don't agree with it, we at least are given an explanation that we can get behind. But what James is going to do is he's going to say, let me give you the why. Let me give you the theology behind why favoritism is wrong. And the very first thing that he says, number one there on your outline under letter C, is that God shows no partiality. That's reason why, number one, is that God shows no partiality. Verse 5 of James 2 says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? What if God had only given salvation to the rich, to the wealthy, to the well-to-do, to the people who are successes? From the world standpoint, well, then there would be a lot of us in a lot of trouble. Amen? What if God had said, I'm only going to bring salvation, I'm only going to give salvation to one particular race of people, one particular ethnic group, one particular group of people? It's not going to be for everyone, it's just going to be for one group of people. Well, then we would be in trouble. A lot of us would be left out of this gift, of this incredible salvation that God has offered to us. Where would we be? And aren't we glad that God does not show partiality when it comes to the gift of salvation? Amen? I mean, I'm glad, because if it was all based on our wealth and our worldly success and our pedigree and our race and our gender or whatever, then there would be a lot of us who would not have experienced this great salvation. And are we not glad that God has offered all of us salvation? Romans chapter 2, verse 11, I reference on your outline, just very forthrightly says this: with God, there is no partiality. There is no partiality with God. In His economy, when it comes to salvation, there is no partiality. God is not saying, well, you have to meet a certain standard in order to be recipients of my salvation, my favor. You don't have to meet a certain list of things that you have to do or have to accomplish or the kind of person that you have to be. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so there's your ethnicity issue. So there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man. So there's your economic status. There's neither male nor female. It's not a gender issue. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not saying that there's not differences in ethnicity. Not saying that there's not differences in economic status. That there's not differences in gender. Yes, there are differences in all of those things. But when it comes to God and the salvation that He offers, He says, it's for all. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says it this way too in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. He says, consider your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Saying that there are some who are wise, and there are some who are mighty, and there are some who are noble. But he says, not a lot. That's not the main thrust of who's coming into the kingdom. Some who are mighty are coming in. Some who are noble are coming in. Some who are wise are coming in. But he says that's not the main thrust. There's a lot who aren't. Verse 27, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. In other words, he's saying that there are a lot of people who are coming to the kingdom of God who the world would think don't deserve to be there. Who the world has written off, who the world has says, that's not the kind of person that we think meets the status or the standard that is deserving of salvation. And God says, I'm completely changing that mentality amongst my people, because with me, there is no partiality. And because God shows no partiality, neither should his children. We ourselves, each of us, we were all spiritually poor and depraved until God stepped into our life in Jesus Christ. And so I put on your outline another reason, or a second theology that James is giving us here, is Christ reverses our spiritual status. Christ completely reverses our spiritual status. We want to honor Christ, not the wealthy, because it's Christ who has changed our spiritual status. As a matter of fact, James in a minute is going to say, it's the wealthy who try to oppress you. It's the wealthy, oftentimes, it's the well-to-do, it's the people who are kind of the upper elite in society that are trying to squish out Christianity, who are trying to squish out the faith, who are trying to say that there is no part of God in our culture, in our community. Definitely no part that we want Jesus Christ to be. And he says, Jesus has completely reversed our spiritual status. Why would we want to begin to show favoritism to one group of people over another, to a rich over a poor, when in essence we all ourselves were once spiritually poor, spiritually depraved, and God completely reversed that? That's why he says, again there in verse 5, you are now rich in faith, and you're heirs of his kingdom. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for it's theirs who's the kingdom. People who recognize their spiritual poverty, people who recognize, I am spiritually depraved, and if God doesn't step in, then my poor status is going to end not well. But God does step in, and God does bring salvation, even though we might not be a worldly success. Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. He says, I get it. You're being afflicted. You're being persecuted. And I know that you are not very wealthy from a world standpoint, but then what he says, but you are rich. He says, you are, spiritually speaking, you are wealthy. You are heirs of the kingdom. You are rich in faith. And so why would we not want to honor those who have been brought from poverty to wealth? Not just economic wealth, but spiritual poverty to spiritual wealth. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, Christ tells this to the church in Laodicea. He says, because you say I am rich, and you become wealthy, and you have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he's saying, your material wealth is blinding you from what you really need. And he says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so Jesus is saying that we need to exchange our worldly wealth for spiritual wealth. In other words, we need to have our eyes open to see that we might have all the wealth in the world and yet still be spiritually poor. And we need to have that status reversed. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Christ. And not only does he change, reverse our spiritual status, but a third theological reason that James gives us is he transforms our standards. He's going to transform in Christ our standards on how we pursue, or what we pursue, what we go after. And the standards by which we now view success, or the standards by which we want success, is completely different. In verses 6 and 7, James poses this question: is it not the rich who oppress you and who are personally dragging you into court? And do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And James is asking the question: why do you want to honor those who are oppressing you? Why do you want to honor those who are afflicting you? Why do you want to chase after the things that they're chasing after? Because all they want to chase after is worldly wealth. And they don't understand the blessings of the spiritual wealth that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And they're wanting to step out or stomp out your Christianity. They're wanting to stomp out your faith. They're wanting to eradicate everything that has to do with Jesus Christ. Why do you want to pursue what they're pursuing? Instead, God has changed your spiritual status, and he's transformed the standard by which you view success. And so rather than chasing after the riches of the world and trying to be rich towards the world, how about chasing after the things of God and being rich in God? That's James's point here. I put on your outline, we want to seek to be rich towards God, not rich towards the world. When it comes to worldly wealth versus spiritual wealth, we're going to say, give me the spiritual wealth. Not that the worldly wealth is wrong in and of itself, and not that God can't bless us and do things with worldly wealth in the lives of his children. He absolutely can, and he absolutely does all the time. But we don't want that to be our ultimate pursuit. When it's all said and done, we're not taking any of the worldly wealth with us. Right? Amen? You've heard the saying, that's why there's no hearses behind U-Hauls, or U-Hauls behind hearses. Either way. But there are. There's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. Why? Because you're not going to take it with you. It's not going anywhere with you. But what you do with the worldly wealth, what you do with what God has given to you, that's going to be proclaimed in heaven. And so at the end of the day, we want to say, my ultimate aim is to glorify God, and I'm building up treasures for myself in heaven, not treasures for myself here on this earth. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is we're going to say, God, I want to show respect and honor and to all men, not just to the wealthy, to all. That's why Jesus says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. That's where moth and rust can destroy, and where thieves are going to break in and steal. Rather, he says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves are not going to break in and steal. And then James goes on to point out, in his theological reasons here, another reason why favoritism is wrong, and that's number 4 there in your outline. It's because prejudice and partiality, or favoritism and partiality, are clear violations of Scripture and are sinful. And so he says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, just talking about the overall law, the law that just kind of supersedes everything that is given to us in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So he says, if that's what you're really doing, and you're paying attention to what Scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. All of the Old Testament, Jesus summed up in two nice little concise understanding. And he says, if you take all the commandments of the Old Testament, the first is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. So he says it starts there. It's all about loving God. And then he says the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so you love God, and then you love people. And James is saying that's what we are to be about. But, he says, if you show partiality, then you're committing sin. And you're convicted by the law as transgressors. So he says, if you think that you're following what God wants you to do, and yet you are showing favoritism or partiality, or you're catering to one group over another group based simply on who they are and the worldly success they have, then he says, you are missing it. For he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles even at one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said do not commit adultery, he also said do not commit murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a transgressor of the law. And so he's saying the same is true with favoritism. You can be keeping all of these commands, and yet if you're violating the command to love your neighbor as yourself, to treat others the way that you yourself want to be treated, then he says you are missing it. It is a sinful motive behind favoritism. Avoid it. Don't allow it to penetrate your way of thinking and your actions in the body of Christ. And then a final theological reason behind why favoritism is wrong. James gives this in verses 12 and 13. And he says, it's because mercy is the message that we want to reflect as the believers in Jesus Christ. Mercy is the message that we want to reflect. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So if you're given a gift you don't deserve, that's great. Grace. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. And what we do deserve is judgment. What we do deserve is condemnation. What we do deserve is to be found guilty and judged guilty by a holy, righteous God who is against sin. That's what we deserve. And yet, at the cross, judgment and condemnation has met mercy. And they've come together. And what Jesus accomplished for us is he triumphed by dying as a payment for our sin, defeating death and rising again. And so that mercy triumphs over judgment. The message of the gospel is that mercy is triumphed over judgment. And that's what we want to reflect. And that's why James tells us here in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What's the law of liberty? The law of liberty is the gospel. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. How are we going to be judged? We're going to be judged guilty if we do not come to God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. But because of Jesus Christ, we know that we are receiving mercy. We are not receiving what we deserve. Amen? We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. But we're not receiving that because Jesus received that on the cross on our behalf. And so we walk out going, praise the Lord, hallelujah, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And that's the message that we want to reflect. As a recipient of mercy, we want to extend mercy. And there are people in the world who are going, I don't deserve to be treated with kindness. I don't deserve to be treated with honor. I don't deserve to be treated with respect. And we say, you're right. Neither do I. And yet, through Christ, that's exactly what I've been shown. I've been shown mercy. And as a recipient of mercy, we are going to extend mercy. God's mercy in you needs to overflow from you. And that needs to be the message that we are sending out. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. What we deserve is condemnation, but mercy has come to us in Jesus Christ. And then I just ended by saying this, to not show mercy is ultimately evidence that you have not experienced mercy yourself. If you say, you're right, you don't deserve this, and I'm not going to give this to you. You don't deserve respect, you don't deserve kindness, you don't deserve being shown this way, and so we don't show it, and we make snap decision judgments simply based on what somebody can do for us or how somebody can bless us or how somebody can help us, then we've missed it. Because the truth is, we have not been deserved, or we don't deserve to be shown mercy, and yet God has shown us mercy. And so that mercy extends to others through us as God fills up our hearts and our lives with his mercy. It's very similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when he said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you of your transgressions. Just saying, look, if you're not willing to forgive someone for what they've done to you, then that's evidence that you don't fully understand how much you've been forgiven. And if you don't have a forgiveness flowing in you, that is ultimately going to flow out of you, then that's going to prove to be evidence that you yourself have not received forgiveness. And the same applies with mercy. To not show mercy is evidence that you yourself have not experienced the great mercy of Jesus Christ. And so when it's all said and done, James is telling us, if you're going to live out your faith, make sure you're living it out not in the way the world is going to show mercy. You live it out in the way that you yourself have received mercy, and you show that to everyone, rich and poor alike. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be different, to be different makers for you. Help us to be living our faith in a manner that is different than what the world is going to do. Help us to be living out our faith in a way that shows your great mercy. Help us to reflect the message of mercy, the message of grace, the message of love to everyone, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their economic status, regardless of whatever status the world puts on them. May we be different. May we be a different people who are living under a different economy, who are conducting ourselves in a completely different way, with different standards, with a different status, with a different lens that we are viewing people through. And may it all be for your glory and your honor. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.